But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, brings salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Well, again, it's awesome to be here. Thank you for inviting me over. I have been too scared to ask Michael how many people he asked before he got to me. Here we are. I'm going to try not to bump the microphone, but I do sometimes, not often, but sometimes I flap my arm, so I do apologise in advance if this whole thing just disappears. Now, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for what we've read in your word just now. Thank you for how special it is. Thank you for you speaking to us in these words. We pray that as we take this time this weekend to look at discipleship, that we would be, yes, challenged, but also encouraged, because you work in us, you've done a great work in us, you keep doing great works in us, and you give us what we need to not only live for you, but to help each other to live for you too. So help us to do that better and better, and that applies to me too. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here we are. We're looking this morning at Titus 2. Now, I've titled this one, Getting a Grip, which isn't to say you guys are doing anything wrong. I realise that can be a passive-aggressive statement after I gave the talk this title. Not what's going on here. Michael hasn't been sharing bad stories about you. In fact, quite the opposite. But as we look at this, I'm going to mostly be covering the whole passage. It's going to be a little bit of a lighter touch on the verses towards the end, because I'm trying to be focused, which is sometimes very difficult for me, but I'd appreciate your prayers. That's what we're going to try and do. Now, this chapter that we're looking at, we did read the whole of chapter 2 of Titus. It kicks off with specific instructions for Titus, who was a presumably young pastor in the early church. A lot of those instructions there revolve around teaching the right things about God. At the end of chapter 1, which we didn't read, but you can look back at it if you'd like to, it mentions people who are teaching dodgy things, teaching wrong things about God, saying things that are very different from what the Bible says. So when Timothy gets this instruction in verse 1 to teach what accords with sound doctrine, it's actually a serious statement from Paul. So if you're going to say anything about God, if you're going to say anything about the Bible, make sure you say what the Bible actually says, or don't say anything at all. It's a bit like Thumper from Bambi. If you can't say anything nice, don't say nothing at all. If you can't say it right, it's probably better to not say something. That's a bit heavy there. But as we go through, we do see a return to some personal instructions to Titus. It's not just about Titus. It's for us as well. When we read these letters in the New Testament, it's almost like we're reading somebody else's mail, but in a good way, not the illegal way. So there's personal instructions for Titus, but it's good stuff here for all of us. And it's from verse 2 that we really start to see discipleship coming through. Now, what is discipleship? What's a disciple? The word disciple means student or pupil. Now, we could talk about where it comes from in Latin, which a Google search led me to. I don't just know these things. But we're not going to do that this morning. It means student or it means pupil. And in every language, whether it's in the Old Testament talking about a student, whether it's the disciple in the Old Testament, whether it's a disciple in Greek in the New Testament, or it's English today, it's all about being a pupil. It's all about being a student. So it's about learning. That's what it's about. And the ship part of it doesn't make it about sailing. Makes it something that we do, makes an active, ongoing thing that we do as Christians. And Christian discipleship is really all about what we're seeing this weekend. It's about learning to love and learning to follow and learning to live like Jesus. Now, I've got to pause before we go any further, though. We need to probably clarify some misconceptions about discipleship. Because we hear these words, and if you've thought about it at all, you've probably got some ideas about what it is. If discipleship is about learning to follow and love and live like Jesus more, and you're trying to teach someone to love and live like Jesus more, it must take a pretty special person to do it, right? To lead somebody in that direction, you're almost looking at a super spiritual person, right? No, that's not what the Bible says. Very clearly, no, it's not just for the super spiritual. Discipleship isn't just for Christians as well. You can disciple somebody who isn't a Christian towards Christ. It can be part of how we evangelize, how we share the good news with those who don't yet know and love Jesus. It's not just something that we do when we have some free time either. It's something that we're always doing. Our example, how we live our lives, is very much a part of what we do in discipleship. And discipleship is not just a formal program. It's not just we run a course, term 3 every year, we're going to do a discipleship series. And we tick the box, we've done discipleship this year. It's not just a course, it's something that we are living out every single day. It's baked into how we're meant to show the impact of Christ in our lives in every part of our life. It's huge. It's massive, and we're not going to cover it in 3 talks. But what I hope to do is give you the basics of it together, that while you're here and I fly back to Canberra, we can keep doing this together. Very different parts of the world, long way away from each other, but we can keep doing this together. So let's go back to Titus 2. What's the deal with this? Well, we start off with older men and older women. Now, when we read this, we sometimes try and justify who are the older men and who are the older women. Well, what's going on here? Can I get myself out of this? Really, that's what I do. Can I get out of this? Can I dodge this one? Well, when this was first written, the people reading this would have gone, older men, oh, adults. Anybody who is considered an adult in society, that was an older man. Anybody considered a woman in society, that was an older woman. So once you turn 18, this is what you need to do. Now, the kids are gone out, so they're not off the hook either. You can talk to them about this too. Because once the kids turn 18, they're going to be part of it as well. And they're going to have opportunities with one another to disciple people who are younger than them. Discipleship is about everybody. Everybody who says that they trust Jesus for salvation from sin to be role modeling for others to follow. To follow what it is to love and live like Christ more. We want to teach actively too. We want to find opportunities to actively say things about what it is to follow Christ. But if you're not walking the walk, then the things you say aren't going to be considered as serious. So for older men, for men, we have to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. In Christianity, our minds matter a lot. They're not the end of the story. It's not just what we think, but our minds matter a lot because that's how we start to engage our hearts if we're doing this properly. Christian living is about our heads, our minds, our hearts, our hands, and our feet. Our faith is meant to be active, but the whole thing starts with knowing the Lord. We become Christians when the Holy Spirit moves us to repent from sin. Repentance is one of those massive words, really loaded words in the Bible. But the literal translation from the Greek, it literally is talking about change the mind. Change the mind out of sinful thoughts and change the mind towards godly thoughts. We can't do that on our own, but the Holy Spirit makes us do that. So it starts in our heads, and it trickles down to our hearts, then it comes out through our hands and our feet. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be fixed on God. We need to be, as men, dignified and self-controlled. And that one can be really tough for us. We need to be sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. And when it says steadfastness, I've been accused of being stubborn. I said, I'm not stubborn, I'm steadfast. There is a difference between those two things. But that's what it is for men. Women aren't told to be sound in love, but men are, because I think men struggle with it a bit more. We'll hook into that a little bit more with our talk tomorrow morning. This is quite detailed in a lot of ways. It's quite comprehensive what Paul writes here in just a few words to men. Have you guys ever seen a graphic design program on a computer? And they can do what's called an exploded view of something. So you get your lamp, whatever it is, and the exploded view basically pulls all the pieces apart. And you see all the screws, all the wiring inside is all laid out in the same thing. I think Titus 2 is the exploded view of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Paul takes that stuff there from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, and expands on it. He makes it bigger and clearer for us here in Titus 2. So men, we need to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. We have to do that. And for women, the instructions come through in a similar vein. Be reverent in behavior, meaning be mindful of God. Be aware that what we do in our lives is done before a God who sees everything and a God who is holy. That means he is very different from us. He is perfect, he is right, he is just in all of his ways. Be mindful of that, ladies, as you live your lives. And then Paul says that women are not meant to be slanderers or slave to much wine. Now that's just a stereotypical crack at women, isn't it? Surely. Surely that's what we're like. Well, what Paul's doing here is doing something really interesting because he's picking up on the culture at the time as well. I think in this as well, slanderers is a very important thing. In the Greek, it's diabolos. Okay. Spanish, Mexican language, diablo, devil. It's coming from here. The name of Satan, when he is called the accuser, is diabolo. That's what slandering is, to make a false accusation. It's the behavior of Satan. It's not the behavior of God. Satan is the accuser. For that word slander is to spread accusations. That's not what Christians are meant to do. We're not meant to be spreading false accusations. We're not meant to be throwing false claims against people. That's not what we're meant to do. Because if we're doing that, then we're working to further Satan's purposes and we're not building God's kingdom. Now, obviously that's for all of us, but Paul directly addresses this towards women. And I think the reason Paul directly directs this towards women is that when Paul wrote this, the ladies at the time would have had significant time together at the market. They would have had significant time together washing clothes down by the river. And in that time, the chat starts up. And if we're not careful, we know these things slip into the chat, doesn't it? Paul's giving really helpful conduct advice here. Just like all the things for men are things that men probably struggled with more, but still apply to women. The stuff for women is stuff that women probably need to be a bit more mindful of, but still apply to men too. So when we have those moments where we're chatting, we're trying to fill the silence. Are the things we're saying words that say, I love God? Or are the words we're saying words that say, look at what I can say to make myself look good, often at the cost of making somebody else look bad? And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying we want to have godly conduct, not conduct that's directly linked to a core part of what the Bible says about Satan's character. For those of us who are adults in the church, these are the things that we need to embody. Now, we're meant to be talking about discipleship. I haven't talked about catching up with somebody to read the Bible. I haven't spoken about catching up with somebody to pray together. I haven't spoken about accountability partners, all these things that we often think of as discipleship. Now, if you can do those things, do those things. Do those active things. But think about the example that we set as well. As we think about who we are intentionally investing the gospel further into, we need to be searching our hearts to see if how we live our lives promotes God's glory or not. We need to search our own hearts, and if you're feeling particularly brave, which is something I've done recently, didn't like everything they said to me, as somebody who knew me well, hey, where do I need to improve? Here's this list from Titus 2. What do I need to do better? We want to be modeling Christ. We want to be modeling Christ in ways that are true. True to him and true to the work that his Holy Spirit's done in us. When we look at this, if you see yourself falling short, you're not the only person. That doesn't mean it's okay to fall short. We all need work on it. Work on it, encourage each other to work on it, but do not pull back from relationships. Don't withdraw from hanging out with people. Don't become cold and distant and inhospitable and just worried all about yourself. Because when these things happen, it's actually working against the instructions for men and women. We're meant to be teaching, not just through our words, but through our example as well. But if we remove ourselves from relationships with one another, then discipleship not only becomes harder, it's almost impossible. In the church, we do work towards outcomes. We work towards better glorifying God. How do we best glorify God? How do we praise him the best ways that we can? How do we invite more people into that praise that the Holy Spirit might join them together with us in Christ that we can glorify God together? We work in the church towards the word we use for it a lot of the time at presbyteries and national assemblies and session meetings is edification. Just means building up. We strengthen each other. We encourage one another. And we seek to evangelize, to take the good news out to people. Discipleship, what we look at here, is the second of these three outcomes that churches work towards. It's about building up. It's about building up the church. What are we looking to build up? We're looking to build up younger men. Younger men, anyone who's younger than anybody else, you need to be encouraged to be self-controlled. Paul gets to this point as he goes through. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Goes back to that point, doesn't he? I think for young guys, we need it. We get it in verse 2. And emphasize again for younger men in verse 6. You're going to struggle with self-control. Older men, you can encourage younger men to have that self-control so that why? So that verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, we're going to verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Why do we try to have these behaviours that Paul wants us to have? We do it for the glory of God's name, and we do it so that the church cannot be brought into disrepute. The church is described as the bride of Christ, which, fellas, we're part of the bride of Christ. It can be a bit awkward thinking about that, but that's what we are. We're all the bride of Christ. We do not want to see Christ's bride brought into any sort of disrepute at all. Younger women, anyone who's younger than anybody else here, allow yourself to be humble enough to be trained to do the things that we see here. To love your husband, to love your kids, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to work in the home, keeping the house running and being submissive to your husband. When we look at all of these things, it sounds very, very dewy and not very spiritual. It comes across the list of do this, step up, see these hard things to do over here, dig deep and do them. In a way, it is a little bit like that. We're not doing it alone. We need to be committing to help one another to do this. Discipleship is us learning and us teaching one another how to love and follow Jesus more and more, and helping other people look more and more and more like Jesus. These things that sound dewy are because they lead us towards looking more like Jesus. There's a really famous passage at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, we call it. Passages that are known by these sorts of titles, they're awesome, aren't they? Well, what are Christians told to do in the Great Commission? We're told to go, to teach, to baptize, and to make disciples. This is one of the three things that every Christian has been told to do. To teach, to baptize, to make disciples. That's our calling as the church. Now, every church has its own flavor based on who's there. But discipleship has to be part of it. We need to be pointing each other more and more to God. It's good for us, and it's good for our witness as a church. You guys have a great location as a church. Not just here, but your building. Think about where you're located. What are people seeing when they drive past during the week? What are people seeing when they go past on a Sunday morning and they see all of you guys taking time out of your weekend when you could be sleeping in, and you're doing that weird thing at church instead? It means something. You have a witness. And what is that witness going to be? In verse 8, we're told we need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that our opponents might be put to shame. There are people in this world we live in who are going to throw nasty accusations at us. So we do the discipleship thing. We grow in Christ. We change, become more and more like Jesus, so that they might be put to shame. God has come. God has appeared. We see that in this passage here. He has come, he has brought salvation. He's trained us to look different than we did before he saved us from sin. We need to keep remembering Jesus, keep remembering what Jesus did as we wait for him to come back again, and we hold on to our hope, and we encourage one another to keep doing this. We all need to do this, and we all do this, whether we realize it or not. Every single person here who says, "I'm a Christian," is involved in discipleship. By turning up, by sitting here, by going to church, being part of your church family, you are part of discipleship. And the question as to, are we doing that well or not? Are you just a Sunday discipler, or are you a midweek one too? When I used to run youth groups, I used to love asking new leaders, when are you going to be a youth group leader? All the child safe stuff, all the fun policies we had to work through the church. They get the response from at least one every year. Soon as we've done this paperwork, we'll be youth leaders. And I said, when are you going to be a youth leader? You know, 7 to 9 o'clock on Friday night. Well, yes, I hope you're going to conduct yourself like a good youth leader at 7 to 9 o'clock on a Sunday night. And I hope we can finally complete this paperwork because it's driving me crazy. But when you are a youth leader, is every single time that those kids see you, you're their youth group leader. I got a mate who, I make Michael feel old now. I think he was an old fella. He's 40. No, he's 42. You still got time, Michael. But this guy called Josh, he was one of my youth group leaders growing up. And he was a bit of a wild man, but he was lovely. He cared about all of us so much. And every time he sees somebody who is in his youth group, he still refers to us as his kids. And that's not condescending. That's what he is. He grabbed hold of that idea. He was doing this every time he saw people around him. That his example was something that people were going to latch onto every single time we saw him. Same goes for the whole church. Every time we see each other, whether we realize it or not, we're modeling something. We're showing something. We're setting an example of something. And the question that Titus 2 asks us is, what is that example? These characteristics, we can call them characteristics that Paul talks about, they're the starting point. We don't just want to be modeling, we also do want to move towards teaching Jesus. But if we don't show joy, if we don't celebrate God's goodness, if you don't rejoice in his blessings, then we haven't grasped verse 14. Verse 14 is massive. It brings us back to Christ. It says, yeah, we got a job to do. Let's remember who we do that job for, and let's remember who worked for us. And verse 14, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what God's done for us. We sang that song. I couldn't see all the lyrics. I was sitting in the wrong spot. One of the lines of when we were enemies of God, at the end of the line, something along the lines of now beloved or something like that. I should remember the lines of songs better. But when we're enemies, Christ did this for us. When there was nothing lovely about us, he redeemed us. And how did he redeem us? He gave his life for us. He took the penalty upon himself that we should have had. Doesn't that promote joy? Relief, thankfulness, gratitude for all of the good things God's done for us. We need to grab hold of this. We do have a big job. Working on these things of Titus 2, they are hard things to do. We'll go forwards, we'll go backwards. We're not always going to go in the direction we want to. Over time, the Spirit's going to lead us to do this better and better and better. But it's not easy. But we do this remembering what Christ has done for us. And remembering what he's done for us gives us that zeal, that real desire to dig in and do good works for God. That's what discipleship's all about. We need to let the things we believe about God not only just sit in our head, let it sink down, trickle down into our hearts, to be the joyful people that Paul writes about in Philippians 4. And when we do that, when we start doing that, we can start moving into the deeper parts of discipleship, the reading scripture together, praying honestly with each other. And that's our goal. And it's not a secret, but pastors need this too. I have men in my life who I go to for advice. And they disciple me wonderfully and often incredibly patiently. When we look at discipleship, don't just turn up. Turn up on purpose. Turn up to encourage. Turn up to remind each other about all the good things that God's done for you. We all do discipleship, but it's never meant to be passive. It's never meant to be accidental. It's meant to be intentional. Through actions, through time in the Word, through prayer together, let's build each other up to be the best reflectors of God's goodness in the world. And let's pray that despite our fumbles, despite our best efforts that don't meet the mark, that the Holy Spirit would still use our efforts to strengthen and grow the church. That's what it's all about. Discipleship is crucial. And we're going to move tomorrow into loving and living, not just getting the attitude and the characteristics. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this special time in your word. Thank you for the challenge that Titus 2 is to every single one of us. Help us to be the men and women that you call us to be, that we might deliberately share the good news of Jesus with those around us, even people who are Christians. Help us to encourage one another. Help us particularly grab onto what Titus says about doing this with our kids, that the next generation might be stronger, the next generation might know the love, the joy, the forgiveness in Christ, and that we might see the church continue to stand in your truth forever. So help us to do this well. Help us to do it deliberately. Give us the strength, we pray. Amen.